Lord, we're dependent upon you, and we need your strength and your spirit to lead us and guide us in every aspect, in every regard of life. And when it comes to the area of worship and lifting up our voices and singing praises unto you, Lord, you've left example after example in the scriptures as to how your people have done that and how they have worshiped you and for what they have worshiped you for. And I pray that as we study this song of praise that was sung by the entire camp of Israel once they crossed the Red Sea, Lord, might you infuse our own hearts with a deep desire to want to worship you and to lift our voices up to you, because you are the God who is worthy of all praise. Instruct us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God loves music. He loves it. He is the one who created it, and he has given it to us as a gift that we can participate in and give back to him. I think it is safe to say that music is unmatched by any other form of communication in its ability to express the inward sentiment of a person's heart. Jonathan Edwards is quoted as saying, "The best, most beautiful, and most perfect way that we have of expressing a sweet concord of mind to each other is by music." With music being such a wonderful and gracious gift, a wonderful gift that allows us to express the inmost parts of our beings, it isn't any wonder then that we would find the Christian faith to be a singing faith. And it isn't any wonder then that God would command his people to sing his praises. In Psalm 96 and verse 1, the scripture commands, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth." Now, the word "sing" appears 119 times in the King James Version of the Bible, and the word "song" appears 78 times. Musical expression through singing is of such a high priority to the Lord that he has given us an entire book of the Bible called Psalms. It is a divinely inspired songbook that contains 150 songs of adoration and praise for us to worship the Lord with. We're to study that book and meditate upon it. God never records in the scriptures for us the tune or the key of any of the worship songs that are in the Bible. He only leaves behind the lyrics, which should go on to show us just how important words are when it comes to music, and that there is a freedom to express God's truth and express those lyrics in new and fresh ways through various forms of instruments. Worship songs are intended to be artistically packaged theology that we could tuck away in our hearts and allow the truth of God to sink deep down in there, causing us to rejoice and then in turn give it back to him and sing it to him with expression and love and compassion. God has done so many great and marvelous things for his people that it stands without saying that he is worthy of our praises. He alone is worthy of our praises. And we as his people should be marked with joyful and thoughtful expressions of worship. This is precisely what we find in the people of God upon their deliverance and salvation through the waters of the Red Sea. God has brought about a tremendous victory for them, a victory that they did not deserve, a victory that they could never win or accomplish on their own. He sufficiently destroyed and defeated Israel's enemy there in the sea at the same time. And the most appropriate response to all of this was immediate worship. Instantaneous, spontaneous worship. There was spontaneous joy that arose in the camp among the people of God, and it spread out through music and song and dance there as they stood upon the other side of the sea. And as we turn to Exodus chapter 15 this morning, I want you to note that this is the very first worship song that is recorded for us in the Scriptures. And it arose within the hearts and the minds of God's people, focusing in upon the grand reality of the redemption He had brought about for them. And I pray that as we study and unpack this text together, that the Spirit of God would begin to just stir up our own hearts and mind. He would stir up our affections for worship this morning, and that songs of praise would fill our hearts as we reflect upon everything that God is and all that He's done for us, and that we would worship with joy, just as the Israelites worship with joy standing on the other side of the sea. For He is a God who never ceases to be worthy of our praises. Exodus 15, verse 1, "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying," we'll stop right there. We'll stop right there before we dig into the depth of this song, because before we go any further, we should note first and foremost that this worship song was a spontaneous worship song that had arisen in the heart of a person who has experienced God's saving mercy and His saving grace. And then it was taught to all the people in the camp, 1.5 to 2 million people, taught to all of them so that they could sing it with joy unto the Lord. And it was recorded for us by Moses here in the Scriptures. Now, the fact that this worship song is a spontaneous worship song speaks volumes, because sometimes God's people are so overwhelmed by His goodness, so overcome with joy and delight in Him, that the natural response to that which they have experienced is praise. It's worship. It's singing and song to Him. But spontaneous worship is something that we find a lot of times, more often in a newer believer. It's something that's found inside of their heart, because they seem to be the ones that are standing a little closer to the shore of God's deliverance than for someone who has been walking down the bumpy road with God in the desert for quite some time. And for some of us in here this morning, spontaneous praise doesn't seem really all that easy, because life has gotten hard. You might be traveling for a while and you wonder, well, I was great when I was saved, but now life is pretty rough. Well, even for those of us who have been down a long and bumpy road, we should begin to instruct our hearts to worship and to sing to the God who is worthy, unstoppably, with praise. He is worthy of praise at all times, and we should purposely set our heart and mind upon the goodness and the faithfulness of God, even when life is rough. I want you to listen to the psalmist in Psalm 42, starting in verse 2. He says, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night." This is someone who is having a very hard season of life. "While they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?' When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude, and I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him. And here he is instructing his own heart. So why are you so downcast? Hope in God. Sing to the Lord. You should praise Him for the help of His countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizra. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night His song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I bring this up because I do know that not all of us are at a place in our life where spontaneous worship is the season we're in. We might not be at a place where we can identify readily with the children of Israel. We might better identify with the psalmist who wrote Psalm 42, where his singing is said to be in the night. His song is happening in the night, awaiting the command of God's loving kindness to break through in the day. Deep is calling unto deep. One affliction is following after another. And he needed to purposely arouse his own soul and instruct his own soul to worship God and to remember His loving kindness, and that His mercies were new, and that He would be faithful to deliver upon all that He promised, and that He would follow through because He had caused him to pass from death to life. And if He had seen him through there, He would see him through any season of life. Whatever the case may be, God is worthy of our praise. And every single one of God's children should readily lift up their voice to Him. Notice that the text says Moses and all of the children of Israel sang this song, worshiping the Lord in song, lifting up our voices to Him, is something that all saved people who are able to lift up their voice should be doing. Something that we all should be doing. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, I don't sing that well. I don't got the greatest singing voice. Well, that's okay. God is not interested in how well your voice sounds. He is interested in you. He's interested in you lifting up your heart to Him and expressing it in song to Him, even if your singing is kind of noisy. Even if it's a clangy cymbal in some regards, you're like, I don't know, it's just raspy, it's not really that good. Psalm 95 verse 1 says, O come, let us sing unto the Lord, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. What a refreshing verse this is, especially for me, because you know what? I don't have a great singing voice like our brother Lee does or our sister Laura does. They got a great voice, and I'm thankful God has people in the body of Christ like that that can lead us along. But I'll have to chime in, and I hope their voice drowns mine out. But I'll sing to God because He's worthy. He wants us to lift up our voice to Him. He commands us to cry out to Him and to make a joyful noise. And if I can be honest with you guys, just tell you something honestly. When I first was saved and started to go to church, I used to be extremely self-conscious, and I worried way too much about what other people sitting around me would think if I began to sing. And when I was doing that, you know what I'm saying? When I was doing that, my whole focus for worship was already wrong. You want to know what? It was all me-centered and not really God-centered. Oh, what are people going to think about me? Wait a minute, are we here to sing to the Lord? Or are we here for people to listen to you? There's already a problem when that is our thinking. Our focus should not be upon the people that are sitting around us. We are not singing for the people that are all around us. We are here to sing for an audience of one, and that person is God Himself. And we should want to sing in such a way that it would please Him, even if that means the one sitting around us might think that we sound foolish. It doesn't matter. It can be a humbling experience. It's like, God, I'll lift up my voice. I know I don't sound that great. I might seem a little bit foolish, but it's really not about me. It's about you. So I'm going to lift my voice up because that pleases you, and you've commanded us to do that. Now, I want you to please note that I didn't say that we shouldn't be mindful of those that are sitting around us. We should be mindful of those that are sitting around us. You want to start flailing your arms around and smack your neighbor. That's going to distract them from worshiping the Lord. We should be mindful that we could help keep the whole body's attention, the whole church body's attention upon the Lord. You know, you don't want to be out of sync with what the Spirit of God is doing amongst a congregation where, I mean, sometimes I've witnessed things on YouTube where in a worship setting, someone's standing up on a seat, twirling about, and really it's drawing attention to them. The focus is being taken off of the Lord, and now everyone has to pay attention to this person. It doesn't mean that we can't worship God. Moving, lifting our hands, or even dancing is appropriate. It's biblical. But there are ways in which it is inappropriate in a congregational setting because it can take away from the focus that God wants. So we want our focus to be upon the Lord and not upon those that are around us, but we should be mindful of those that are around us so that we could encourage the entire focus of what God is doing amongst the church to be upon God Himself. And who knows, even if you do have a bad voice and you're like, you know, I'm going to go for it, maybe you're going to encourage the guy next to you who's got a bad voice too. And when he hears you, how stinky you are, he'll go, well, if that guy can do it, I'll do it too. And they'll lift their voice up too, and it'll be awesome. It'll be a good thing that is well pleasing to the Lord. I look back at verse 1. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. All of God's redeemed are singing unto the Lord, not because they have a good voice, but rather they are singing for who God is and what he has done for them. He is the one who has graciously triumphed in glory. He is the one who has accomplished a victory that they could never accomplish. The Israelites were the ones who were hemmed in by death on every side without any way of escape. And God was the one who parted the sea and provided a single path of salvation when there was no other way. He is the one who tossed Israel's enemy into the abyss. And not only did God provide them with a miraculous way of escape, he simultaneously dished out a death blow to Israel's enemy. The very ones who had all the power over them in the past were now sufficiently defeated as they were drowned in the sea. Now, this is very instructive to us as Christians who too have been redeemed by the grace of God. The grace of God that has opened up a singular path of salvation through the cross. A path that has miraculously led us from the shores of eternal judgment and delivered us safely upon the shores of eternal life. And additionally, it was through the cross that God delivered a powerful death blow to the handwritten law of requirements that stood against us, that stood in our way. The very thing that Satan would use to tempt us to violate and then immediately use to whack us over the head with and say, see, you're a loser. You can never please God. God took that law, nailed it to the cross, and he ripped that weapon right out of his hand, making a public spectacle of him. What condemned us, what was used as a weapon against us in the hands of our enemy, has now been brought to nothing underneath the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Listen to Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 13, where Paul says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Our God truly has triumphed in grace and in glory in all that he accomplished on the cross for us. He accomplished a victory. Jesus accomplished a victory that we never, ever could have accomplished. And he destroyed an enemy for us that we never, ever could have defeated. And Jesus himself, God himself, stepped out of eternity and came to earth and became a man so that he might become the very means of our salvation. Look at verse 2 of Exodus 15. "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." The Israelites had no ability whatsoever to deliver themselves. God himself had to intervene. God had to step into history and literally become Israel's strength. He and he alone had to provide Israel with redemption. He alone became their salvation, and thereby that made God thereby the only one who was worthy of Israel's praise. He's the only one worthy of their praise. No other God could do that for them. Only the true and living God. And 2,000 years ago, God did more than just show up in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He literally took on human flesh, born of a virgin, fulfilled every single righteous requirement of the law, did only those things that please the Father, and he literally took on the sins of the world in his own flesh upon the cross without ever sinning himself, and he became our salvation. God himself became our salvation so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." How righteous has Christ made us? He has made us as righteous as God himself, for Jesus is God himself. He gives us that righteousness. That's something you and I could never do. Jesus has literally become the means of our salvation. God himself is our salvation, and he's worthy of praise for that. Jesus is and forever will be the God-man who literally became our salvation. And apart from Jesus, there is no hope for none of us. None of us on our own accord could ever bridge the eternal gap that Jesus bridged for us. And I love how the faithfulness of God is extolled there in verse 2, where they say, "He is my God, and I will praise him." And then they go on to say, "My Father's God, and I will extol him." I love this because during Israel's oppression there in Egypt, they could have been tempted to think, well, I guess God's abandoned his promise to Abraham. He's not going to follow through. We're in too big of a mess. There's no way he's going to get us out of here and bring us to the promised land like he said. But here in this verse, they acknowledge the faithfulness of God all throughout the years. He is my Father's God. They acknowledge that he had been faithful to them, even when it appeared that he hadn't been. Even when their feelings might have dictated otherwise, God was faithful. He did not forsake them, nor did he forget about them. And that is an important reality that we should meditate upon and worship God for within our own lives. God is faithful. He's faithful to you and he's faithful to me, just as he was faithful to all the apostles. I want you to think about that. As faithful as God was to the apostle Paul, to the apostle Peter and John, he is just as faithful to you. He is just as faithful to you. He sealed you with the very same Spirit, and he's going to see you through to the end. God has not forgotten about you. He sees exactly where you are in life, and what he has promised to accomplish, he will accomplish indeed. He will. He is faithful. He's the God of our fathers as well. He faithfully saw him through everything, and he will see us through every aspect of our life as well. Verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. A lot of people tend to view God as an old softy up there in the sky who just kind of is a pushover and he's neutral about everything. But the reality is, God is a God of war. He's a God of action. And he will not allow Satan and all of his minions to ransack creation while he just idly sits up in the sky and does nothing about it. That is not the God that we serve. We serve a God of war. A God who enters into the battle. A God who has intervened since the beginning, and he will take on all of hell in order to triumph in glory on the other side of that battle. God is a God of war, and he has waged war against sin and against the devil. And I, for one, am extremely thankful that we serve a God who does not shy away from the most vicious and heinous of battles. We serve a God who has waged war, and he is unrelentless in his ability to go to battle. I'm thankful that we serve a warrior God, and the Israelites were thankful for that too. And we should worship God in light of that reality. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depth have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Again, when you just simply look at the text, as we took the time to do over the past 3 weeks, and you just read it at face value, you would never, ever walk away thinking that the Red Sea is some sort of shallow body of water that somehow through a natural phenomena exposed a dry, shallow passageway. You would never think that just reading the Bible and what it has to say. The Bible says they were cast into the sea and the depths covered them, and they sank to the bottom like a stone. God accomplished the impossible in order to bring about Israel's redemption. And because he accomplished the impossible, the power and the majesty of God's skill and his might that was demonstrated there for them in infinite glory is now extolled and lifted up and praised by his people who have been saved by that power. What a wonderful truth that is. Verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble, and with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Because most people are right-hand dominant in ancient times, the right hand became a symbol of power and skill. God's power, His skill are highlighted in two primary ways throughout this song of worship and praise. God's right hand is viewed in glory by accomplishing salvation in grace for those who did not deserve it, the Israelites, for upholding the floodwaters like a giant heap, millions upon millions of pounds per square inch of water being held back as they passed through that ocean passageway. Infinite power was used to accomplish Israel's salvation. God's right hand was at work, and they are praising Him for it. But it is that same right hand that was used to consume Pharaoh's army and destroy them. God's wrath is a fearful and a glorious thing all at the same time. And we should praise God. We should praise God that He held back that same immense pressure that they came crushing down upon Pharaoh and his army. That same immense amount of pressure that should have, for all natural purposes, come crushing down upon the Israelites, it was miraculously and graciously held back from them. God held back the means of His wrath, and that pressure was taken on by Himself. And Jesus is the one who has taken on the pressure of God's wrath for us. He's the one who held it back. What should have naturally fallen upon us and caused us to die, He has held back. Both God's grace and His mercy and His wrath and His judgment are all viewed here in this worship song, and they're able to praise God in light of all of that, all of who God is and what He's done. Verse 11, who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out Your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You in Your mercy have led forth the people whom You have redeemed. You have guided them in Your strength to Your holy habitation. The true and living God is unlike any of the other false gods that are out there on this planet. And the salvation that He provides is unlike any of the other false religious systems too. No other God is filled with the grace and mercy and humility and power to serve like our God. If you have to divide the religious systems into the world into two camps, you could do so by placing Christianity in the camp of grace and all other religious systems in the camp of works. Every other religious system out there says, you must do, you must accomplish, you must work, you must earn, and you hopefully can make it to heaven. Christianity is altogether different. God says, I know you can't do, I know you'll never be able to earn. There's no way you can do this. I'll step down. I'll earn, I'll work, I'll do, and I'll graciously give it to you if you just believe in Me. It's altogether different. Altogether different. No other religious system provides the means of salvation that the true and living God provides. All the false systems out there condemn you. You're never going to talk to someone who's under a false religious system and ask them, hey, so I see you're being faithful. You know, you're going to your temple where you're at. You're showing up to your place of worship all the time. You're doing all this stuff. You're praying and you're fasting. You're doing all this stuff for your God. You feel pretty confident you're going to heaven? I don't know. I guess we'll see. I think I got the best shot out there. No way. For the Christian, it's different. I know I'm going to heaven. Not because I'm good enough. Not because I have the power to do it, but because my God did it for me. He did it for me. And He offers that peace and rest to anyone who would trust upon His name. Only the God of the Bible sufficiently deals with the sin problem. He's the only one. I mean, think about all the other religious systems. None of them stoop to serve. None of them do. They never tackle the sin issue. But our God, the true and living God, has tackled the sin issue Himself. He looks upon our righteousness, He looks upon our works, and He knows we can never be good enough. So He came down and He fulfilled the law for us. We don't deserve that loving kindness. We don't deserve that type of treatment, but He lavishes upon us anyways, and He leads us to His holy habitation. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." No other God has done that. Allah hasn't done that. Allah has not humbled himself to come down and serve mankind so that they could receive salvation. The Hindu gods, none of the Hindu gods have come down to serve humanity and their need. They all require every one of their followers to offer up everything, and hopefully they can work and earn their way to get there. Buddha has never stooped to serve humanity in the fashion that Jesus Christ has. Not a single one of any of the gods that are out there, that men and women are led astray by, has ever stooped to serve the way the true and living God has. None. None. Only Jesus used his holy power, his infinite power, to serve humanity in humility so that we might be brought to his holy habitation. I am so glad that God is who he is and that he is not what any of the false gods paint God to be like. Verse 14 of Exodus 15, "The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone till your people pass over. O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased." He purchased them. He bought them back. I love this portion of the Israelites' worship song. It's a reminder that even though there was still a very large battle that lied ahead of them on the road, God was already at work fighting those battles for them. He was instilling fear into the inhabitants that were there in the promised land that they were to inherit. God was already at work doing the battle for them. What an awesome reality that is for us to praise God over. Even though there was a battle, even though there was still hard work and trouble that lied upon the road ahead, they could worship God from the standpoint of victory and not defeat. If God hadn't held back his power to deliver and save Israel out of Egypt, if he hadn't held back to stop and fight for them, to take them out of that deep bondage and part the sea for them, if God didn't stop and didn't hold back any of his power to do that, then what would make them think that God was going to hold back in the future? He wasn't. He wasn't going to hold back. And Christian, we need to stop and think about that reality. If God doesn't withhold his very best from us in Jesus Christ, if he was willing to give up Jesus and meet us at our most desperate point in life and meet our deepest felt need, then what makes us think that he's going to not meet us along the road in the future? He's already there. He's already fighting the battle for us. He's not going to bail on us. He's not going to stop fighting for us. Listen to this in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. He says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" He's going to. I mean, it's like you guys when you proposed to your wife. When you went out and you picked that ring and you drop the bucks down to get it, so nice and all shiny. I mean, you're not going to like be like, "I'm not going to give a box," you know? You're going to throw in the box too. That's a given, you know? We're going to have the stuff. It'll be neatly packaged. Not just be like, "Here it is, and I'm just chuck it on the floor. That's all you get." No. You're taking the time to go out of your way to purchase the very best. Of course, all the other stuff's going to come with it too. It's no big deal for God. If he's willing to give up the best, he's willing to sacrifice the best at our worst, of course he's going to meet us every other step of the way. And Christian, we can face every obstacle on the road ahead of us from the standpoint of victory. Wherever you are at in life, wherever God leads you in life, he is going to fight for you, and we can worship him in strong confidence that he is already going to battle for us. What a beautiful thing that is. Verse 17, "You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever." Lastly, the Israelites worship God for that which he has promised to them, and they haven't received yet. They're worshiping God for stuff that he's promised in the future. They're not in the promised land yet. They haven't received it yet. And yet here they are thanking God and worshiping him for it, saying, "God, you're going to bring us there. You're going to bring us on in." And we should meditate upon and think about all the promises that haven't been fulfilled for us as Christians yet, and we should rejoice, realizing God's going to bring those things to pass too for us. When we think about the millennial kingdom, when Jesus returns and sets up camp here upon the earth, we're going to be here with him. What an amazing reality. When Jesus comes for his church, we're caught up to be in the clouds with him. It hasn't happened yet, but it's going to. We can look forward and hope and rejoice for that. When in the eternal state, God creates a new heaven and a new earth, and we will dwell with him in glory forever and ever and ever with no more tears, no more suffering. That's something that we can look forward to. We have so much to praise him for, so much to be excited about. The Israelites were vividly aware of the fact that God keeps his promise. Right at this point, they go, "Listen, God, we were in this deep bondage. You met us right where we're at, and you got us out of there. And now you're leading us to the land. You're a God who keeps their promises." We know that, even though we haven't got to the promised land yet. And we have ironclad assurance as Christians that God will keep all of His promises regarding Christ's second coming. We're going to rule and reign with Him. We know that. Why? Because God came through on all of His promises regarding Jesus' first coming. He fulfilled them all to a T. So He's going to fulfill every single promise He's made regarding Jesus' second coming as well. And we can praise Him for that. We can rejoice in that. Well, that's one of the many reasons I really enjoy Joy to the World at Christmas time. I think perhaps it ranks as my top Christian or my top Christmas song because we use it to celebrate Jesus's first coming. But if you don't know this, Sir Isaac Watts, who penned down that hymn, really had Jesus' second coming in mind. That song has everything to do with Jesus coming the second time and the earth one day receiving her King in unfiltered glory, and that glory spreading out all across the earth. That's what that song is really about. It's not a song about Jesus' birth. It's about His second coming. But I actually kind of like that we sing it at Christmas, because it reminds me, if God was faithful to have the Messiah born in Bethlehem of a virgin, to die on a cross outside of Jerusalem and to pay for my sins, and He rose again on the third day, then everything that this song is about is going to come true. It's going to come true, and I will worship Him and I will praise Him for it. We can joyfully worship all that God has in store for us in Christ with confidence, because He has shown Himself faithful in the past. And I love when we get to sing about Jesus' second coming, even as we did this morning. What a delight, you know? And I hope more songs are produced about His second coming, and we can sing those as well. Verse 19, it says, "For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea." Verse 19 summarizes the entire occasion for praise. It was the Israelites who were worshiping there on the other side of the shore for who God was and all that He had done for them, and they lifted their voices up to Him in light of that. And we should worship God in light of that as well. It doesn't matter how old you are or where you're at in life, we need to allow the reality of who God is and what He has done to impact our hearts so that we can lift our voices up to Him and sing joyfully to Him. And your worship, who knows, your worship might spill over and cause others to follow suit. It really might. We'll look at verse 20. "Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the tremble in her hand, and all the women went out after her with trembles and with dances. And Miriam answered them, 'Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed glorious. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea.'" Miriam was Moses' older sister. Moses was 80 years old when he led the Israelites out of Egypt. His brother Aaron was 3 years older. He's 83. Most scholars seem to think that Miriam was about 90 years old when this happened. And think about this. This 90-year-old woman, God used with her joyful worship to lead others in worship too. That's a tremendous thought, a tremendous thing, because God will take the joy that He infuses our hearts with and that we give back to Him. He can take that and use that to feed out into other people's lives and to encourage them to go deeper in their walk with the Lord. And that's what I want to happen in my life. And I believe that's what you guys want to happen in your life as well. So let's pray, and we'll get ready to take communion together, because we have much to celebrate in light of what He's done and accomplished for us. Lord, we thank You, God, for Your word, for all the promises contained therein, and that You're a God of action, a God of war, a God who has not shied away from the battle that is at hand. You haven't shied away from what our sin introduced. You haven't shied away from what the enemy tries to lead us astray with. Lord, you've entered in and you've waged war and you've won a tremendous victory, and we thank you for that. God, instruct our hearts and help us to sing to you with joy and delight in Jesus' name. Amen.